Hey there, welcome to our Soul Food Podcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Stand with me, please, and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Down to verse number 10. Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving in the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and giving to hospitality." Once again, Father, we thank you that we've had a chance to come here today and just worship you in the spirit of holiness, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, we would behold wondrous things out of your law today and put them as part of our spirit, and they would be part of our lives. We ask in your name, amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. This week I read about Carol. She was a gracious clerk who often referred to the church as the body. Well, one time, their pastor's church came and bought birthday gifts for him. And on that Saturday, her pastor stopped at the Christian bookstore. He told Carol about the surprise birthday party that the church had given him. And Carol's heart was touched. And so spontaneously, she leaned forward and exclaimed, "Oh, John, I just love your body." Perhaps while not the best choice of words, I think Carol truly understands what the body means. And let me go on record here and say that I completely agree with her. Now, I realize the universal church is not perfect simply because it is made up of imperfect people. But I would say to you, despite the church's shortcomings and imperfections, give me the people of God over the world any day. Now, with that said, I'm not so naive to stand up here and tell you that we've arrived as a church to where I think the Lord wants us to be. And the only way to get there is to first be committed to the Lord and then be committed to one another. It's a team effort. J.I. Packer put it this way: the church is not a bus where one person does all the driving. It's more like an anthill where everyone works. And if we don't work together, this body will never operate to its peak performance. Does anybody besides me have arthritis? Isn't that just a joy to have body parts that meet together but can't work together because of inflammation and friction that exists between the body parts? Now, the sad thing is, if we aren't careful, our church can also become arthritic. When there is tension and inflammation among us, we have a problem that no amount of Motrin can help. So how can we avoid such a fate? By following the clear commands of Romans chapter 12. Now, starting at verse 9, Paul has given us a list of distinct but closely related exhortations. John R.W. Stott, the English commentator, calls these bullets staccato imperatives, and each one adds a fresh ingredient to the apostle's recipe for love. I think that any believer who honestly appraises his life by the standards given us in this section cannot help but being convicted of falling far short of the perfection that our inner man certainly desires. On the other hand, the believer who is walking in the Spirit we'll see the Spirit working out these precepts in his or her life to a greater and greater extent. An honest look at our lives in the light of these precepts will bring conviction about our failure to keep some of them and confidence about our success in keeping others. And where we fall short, we should ask for the Lord's help. And where we have been faithful, we should give Him thanks and praise. I want to center our attention on verses 10 and 11. In this text, Paul tells us how to make things right when things go wrong in life. If you're taking notes, the outline would be 1, love sincerely. 2, cling constantly. 3, honor graciously. And 4, serve zealously. Let's look at the first half of verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. I don't know if you've noticed, but affection and love is not something that reflects the world that we live in today. I read this on Yahoo News last week, and I thought it fit quite nicely for the subject we'll be looking at this morning. It read, Black Friday turned into a black mark against American shoppers as righteous crowds brawled over video games, waffle irons, and towels, drawing international condemnation and even raising questions about the state of humanity. One of the most outrageous incidents of the day was in the Los Angeles area, where up to 20 people were injured after a woman at Walmart used pepper spray to get an edge on other shoppers in a rush for Xbox game consoles. You hear something like that, and it does make one wonder about the state of humanity. I mean, at least animals fight for things like food. But a video game? Well, look at the word affectionate or devoted, depending on your translation. It's the word philostorgos, and translated, it means family affection. There is a bird that supposedly shows extreme maternal love and warmth to her offspring, and that bird gets its name from the word philostorgos. And that bird, of course, is the stork. And which bird was the one chosen because of their affection to families to bring the newborn babies? It was the stork. But Paul uses a different word for the word brotherly in that same verse. There he changes it and uses the word Philadelphia, which, of course, is where we get the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Although Joe Foats, who is the Calvary Chapel pastor there in Philadelphia, says that instead of the city of brotherly love, they should call it the city of brotherly shove. But either way, we're called to have an affectionate type of family love for one another. Well, what does that look like? The last part of the verse tells us, if we have this kind of love, we will in honor give preference to one another. A man testified that during the scuba diving training, he asked what should be done if they see a shark. He said, should we try to stab it with our diving knife? The instructor said, don't do that, you'll only make him mad. Then with a smile, the instructor said, if you see a shark coming after you, take out your diving knife, cut your buddy, and then swim like crazy. That is precisely what we are not to do concerning our fellow brothers and sisters. We must give each other priority and honor. I would say that more than half the trouble that arises in churches concerns rights, privileges, and prestige. Someone has not been given what they think is their proper place. Someone has been neglected or left unthanked. But the mark of the true Christian has always been humility. It is said that one of the humblest men was that great saint and scholar, Principal Carnes. Someone recollected an incident which showed Carnes as he was. He was a member of a platform party at a great gathering. And as he appeared, there was a tremendous burst of applause for him. But Carnes stood back and let the next man pass and began to applaud himself. He never dreamed the applause was for him. That is the living definition of what we are talking about here. But do you want to know what probably the biggest reason is why we don't prefer one another? Usually it comes down to just simple, foolish pride. You see, if I prefer you over myself, that is saying that I think you are more important than I am. And that doesn't come naturally to any of us. There was a great Jewish financier in the 1800s who went to Europe to meet his Jewish brother counterpart, Baron von Rothschild. Well, they had a huge party for these two men, but believe it or not, these two men were in the same room, but they never spoke to one another. And the reason is neither one of them would cross the room to initiate the conversation, because that would be seen as a lesser condescending to a greater, and they wouldn't do it. Think about that for a moment. They could come across the ocean, but they couldn't come across the room. Such is the power of refusing to honor others over ourselves. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus made it clear that to the best of our ability, we have the responsibility to help anyone in need. But we have a still even a greater responsibility to serve our fellow Christians. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who belong to the household of the faith." I'm to be good to all men, but I'm to be especially good to you. I must reiterate once again that you belong to that person sitting next to you. We're on the same team, just playing different roles. I am no more important than you are just because I'm standing behind this pulpit. I had someone come up to me once and say, "If you knew my past, you wouldn't want me to come to your church." To which I replied, "If you knew my past, you wouldn't come to this church." So don't get puffed up by your own importance, and don't take yourself out of the game by thinking that you don't matter. We need each other because we belong to each other. Well, sadly, oftentimes the church is the reason why people don't come to church. We need to be gracious to one another, but especially to those who visit or join our fellowship. A church newsletter mentioned a man who visited 18 different churches on successive Sundays, trying to find out what the churches were really like. In every church, he was neatly dressed and followed the same routine of giving ample opportunity for fellowship. Then he used a scale to rate the reception that he received. These are the points he awarded. 10 points for a smile. 10 for a greeting from someone sitting nearby. 100 points for an exchange of names. 200 for an invitation to have coffee. 200 for an invitation to return. 1,000 for an introduction to another member. And 2,000 for an invitation to meet the pastor. On this scale, 11 of the 18 churches earned fewer than 100 points. 5 actually received less than 20. The conclusion? The doctrine may be biblical, the sermon inspirational, the singing uplifting, but when a visitor finds out that nobody really cares whether he's there or not, they are very unlikely to ever come back. Well, tragically, this isn't an isolated incident. Singer John Charles Thomas, age 66, wrote to syndicated columnist Abigail Van Buren. He wrote, "I'm presently completing the second year of a 3-year survey on the hospitality or lack thereof in churches. To date, of the 195 churches I have visited, I was spoken to and only one by someone other than an official greeter, and that was to tell me to move my feet." Let me just add here that I'm thankful you guys aren't like that. More than once I've been told by a visitor that we are the friendliest church they have ever been in. So kudos to you and keep it up. Now look at the first phrase of verse 11, not lagging in diligence. Literally verse 11 reads, "In the diligence, not slothful, in the spirit boiling over, in the Lord serving." What does it mean to be diligent in our service to the Lord? At 5 a.m. one snowy morning, a missionary candidate rang the bell at the missionary examiner's home. He was ushered into the office where he sat until 8 a.m., waiting for the interview to start. The examiner, a retired missionary, finally showed up and began the examination. "Can you spell?" Rather mystified, he said, "Yes, sir, I can spell." "All right, spell Baker." "Baker, B-A-K-E-R." "That's fine. Now, you know anything about numbers?" "Yes, sir, I know something about numbers." "Okay, add 2 and 2. "That would be 4, answered the candidate. "That's fine," commented the examiner. "I believe you have passed. I will tell the board tomorrow." At the board meeting, the examiner said this about the interview. "He has all the qualifications of making a great missionary. First, I tested him on self-denial, making him arrive at my house at 5 a.m. He left a warm bed and came out in the snow without any complaint. Second, I tested him on promptness. He arrived on time. Third, I examined him on patience. I made him wait 3 hours to see me. Fourth, I tested him on temper. He failed to show any signs of aggravation or anger at the delay. And fifth, I tried his humility by asking him questions that any 7-year-old child could answer, and he showed no indignation. So you see, I believe the candidate meets all the requirements. He will make the missionary that we need. You know, often in the Christian life, diligence is just showing up and walking in the Spirit day after day. Diligence has little to do with flashy and exciting. Now, allow me to put that into terms we can all understand. I would venture to say that everyone in this room is diligent when it comes to having dinner. No matter the obstacles, we will all diligently find a way to eat. Well, that's all the Lord wants from us in our Christian walk. We need to treat it as life-sustaining because it really is. I pray our heart would be like Job's, who said, "I have not departed from the commandments of his mouth. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Our next phrase tells us we need to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Instead of fervent, you could write in your margins, "boiling over," because that's what it literally means. We're to be boiling over in the Spirit. Now, Jesus said, "There are many who are called, but few who are chosen." Unfortunately, in the church, it could be said there are many who are thawed and a few who are frozen. I read about a man who came to a local factory to apply for a job and was asked to fill out an application. The manager on duty said, "I'm sorry, I can't hire you. There just isn't enough work to keep you busy." To which the man replied, "Oh, you'd be surprised how little it takes to keep me busy." Well, we all know people who aren't exactly examples of energy. And sloth really feeds that kind of spectator mentality. The Greek word for sloth is acedia, and it literally means no care. In his book, When It's All Over, It All Goes Back Into the Box, John Ortberg writes, "What do you think is the most dangerous object in your home?" Larry Lawden is a University of Hawaii professor who has written a book about risk in which he devotes an entire chapter to household dangers. Some are what you would expect, like 460,000 people a year are injured with kitchen knives. Manual and power saws account for about another 100,000 injuries a year. But some risks are surprising. Got any draperies? Every year, 20 people in America are strangled to death with drapery cords. Believe it or not, the report said that every year, 4,000 of us seriously injure ourselves on pillows. Now, I'm a pretty serious napper on Sunday, but never in my life have I injured myself. Maybe I'm not sleeping hard enough. Orberg then writes, "But I think that the most dangerous object in your home is one that not even Larry Lawden talks about. It's a back reclining, deeply cushioned, foot resting little death trap called the easy chair. Usually spelled easy because using two letters takes less effort. We don't buy these chairs because of their beauty, and they're not called challenge chairs or adventure chairs. They're easy, and we buy them for one reason only, comfort." I want to give you a picture this morning of what this chair can do. So imagine donning your sweatpants. By the way, you know you need to go on a diet when your sweatpants start getting tight, but enough about my health issues. You then put on those fuzzy slippers with those hippopotamus heads, and then you break out your favorite comfort food, Oreos and a cold glass of milk. Right. You can always buy bigger sweatpants, am I right? Now, what's the single most important device that someone sitting in that chair needs to hold in their hand? A remote control. I learned this week the TV manufacturers have actually invented a remote for children called the Wiimote. So the little addicts can get a head start on learning how to handle the remote. So imagine sprawling out on that chair with the lights turned low, comfort food by your side, and the remote in your hand. Do you feel ready to spring into action? Are you poised for an explosion of growth and development? If God asked you to do something very difficult, do you think you would do it? But really, what's dangerous about this chair is not the things that we do in it. It's the things that we don't do. It's the relationships that never deepen. It's the great prayers that we never pray, the noble thoughts that we never think, and the adventures that we never take. About 100 years ago, Samuel Chadwick wrote, "Spirit-filled souls are ablaze for God. They love with a love that glows. They believe with a faith that kindles. They serve with a devotion that consumes. They hate sin with a fierceness that burns. They rejoice with a joy that radiates. Love is perfected in the fire of God." Really, when it comes down to it, everyone in this room is going to be fervent about something in their lives. Sometimes people will say, religion is okay as long as you don't get fanatical about it. And if these same people go to a football game, paint their chest green, and yell like crazy when their team scores, why is that? Because they are a fan of that team. We'll get the word fan from the word fanatic. So you could say they are a football fanatic. Should we at least have some of that kind of fervency in our devotion and service to Almighty God? Now, with that said, please don't come in here next week with your chest painted green, because that would really throw me off while I'm up here. At the end of the day, we will give our allegiance either to God or to our own fleshly appetites. We can't fully give ourselves to both. We must continually choose which one is more important to us. Think of it this way. Take an empty bottle and fill it half full of water. Now fill the other half with vegetable oil. Then shake it with all your might. But what happens the very second you quit shaking it? The oil and the water will begin to separate from one another. They can't even stay mixed for a second because they repel each other. What's the moral? The moral is that by their very nature, oil and water don't mix. You can either have oil or you can have water, but you can't have both. So we all need to make a decision that we can live with. Which lifestyle do we want more? Because we're not going to be able to have both no matter how hard we try. Look at verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. We are to rejoice in hope. The reason for that is, if we follow all these commands outlined here, sometimes our situation may not improve, but actually seem to grow worse. And I would remind us at this point that the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And what soldier doesn't need hope that what they are fighting for really matters? Same with us. When we walk in the Spirit, we rejoice in the hope that it really does matter and what we are doing really does make a difference. We often will need that hope because of the next phrase in this verse, we are to be patient in tribulation. In other words, if we do all of these things, don't be surprised when tribulation comes. Living the supernatural life will often bring opposition from the world, and sometimes even resentment by our fellow Christians. And even after faithful years of service, some see few, if any, apparent results at all from those labors. And because of that, without hope, we would never survive. I read a story about a Duke University graduate student who was living in a dormitory who was also a Christian. Some medical students found this out. Whenever they would go out at night and get smashed together, upon their return, they would bang up on his door, yell obscenities, and curse at him. They even broke into his room and left beer cans and pasted pornography all over his walls. One day, after a brief break, the Christian at Duke brought some cookies from home, went across the hall, and offered them to the ringleader of the sect. Well, he muttered something and accepted them. The door pounding stopped. The cursing stopped. The vandalism stopped. Loved one. If you never remember anything else I ever say, always remember this. Love is never wasted. Seems like a daunting task, though, doesn't it? I mean, how can we hope to be able to accomplish all of this? Our last phrase tells us we are to continue steadfastly in prayer. When I try to live the Christian life in the power of Bill Scott's flesh, the results are never good nor pretty. That is why we are commanded, not suggested, to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean we quit our jobs and sit around and pray 18 hours a day. It means we are to live our lives in a state of constant communion with God. And when bad things happen during the course of the day, we can silently ask God for His wisdom and His guidance right then and how to deal with those things. Our last verse says we are to be involved in distributing to the needs of the saints and giving to hospitality. The word distributing there takes itself from the root word koinonia, and it means to share in love and resources. And this word was actually fairly new to the Christian church. Christian fellowship was so unique at that time, the first believers searched for a word to describe it. They found the solution in an old word that was no longer in use. They dusted off that word and used it, koinonia. They knew no ordinary word could describe the relationship that exists among the believers. We are to be practical in our love for one another. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, said, "Faith deals with the invisibles, but God hates that love which is invisible." And another Puritan said most pointedly, "Affection without action is like Rachel, beautiful but barren." The last responsibility to fellow believers that Paul mentions is the list of that. In that list is that of practicing hospitality. It's no accident that hospitality and hospital come from the same Latin word, for they both lead to the same result, healing. What does hospitality mean in the Christian life? I think it simply means to be a hospital for the hurting and the lonely people that God sends our way. Christianity is a religion of the open hand, the open heart, and the open door. And it is that hospitality that opens the door to that kind of uncommon community that you don't find in the world. When you open your door to someone, you're sending them this message: you matter to me, and you matter to God. Now, at this point, let me be completely upfront with you. Anytime we open ourselves to loving others, as this section has commanded us, we risk being hurt. C.S. Lewis said it best when he wrote, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable." He then finishes it with this: "The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell." The literal meaning of that phrase in the Greek is pursuing the love of the strangers. In other words, we're not only to meet the needs of those people who come across our path, we are to look for opportunities to help. There is a great difference between practicing hospitality and pursuing hospitality. Practicing hospitality says, "I'll do it when I get the chance." Pursuing hospitality says, "I'll seek and look for the chance and opportunity to be hospitable." In fact, we are challenged to be given to hospitality the way that an alcoholic is given to drink, and to use hospitality the way that a mechanic would use his tools. Well, how important is that? I'll use Connie and I as an example. When we came to Calvary Chapel, we were both pretty disillusioned and discouraged with both the church we had left after 7 years and most of the churches we had visited in the area. But when we came to Calvary Chapel, the first Sunday we were there, we had lunch with the Vanovers. And for the next 3 or 4 Sundays, people sought us out and took us to lunch. That was over 7 years ago. I don't remember the sermons, although they were excellent. I don't remember the singing, although it was fantastic. But I do remember the love that this church showed us. So I close with this, and I pray that it lodges in your mind and in your spirit as you leave here. Always remember, love is never wasted. And Father, we pray that you would make us those kind of loving people. Bring people into our lives, Lord, that we can help. Give us the kind of love, Lord, that only your Spirit can give. Let us prefer one another over ourselves. Let us not be so selfish in our desires, O God. Let us realize that it's not about us, but it's about your people, and even more importantly, it's about you. So, Father, we ask you to do all these things in Christ's name. Amen.